Lesson on the facing page we'll notice is from Lord's Day 49. We're nearing the end of the catechism. The Lord's Prayer is the last section of the Heidelberg, and we're just about halfway through that the Lord's Prayer and how our catechism would instruct us to understand those different parts of this prayer. We're on the third petition this evening. What is the third petition? Let's all answer together. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant that we and all men renounce our own will, and without gainsaying, obey your will, which alone is good, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. That strange word, gainsaying, children especially, might want to know what that means. It means murmuring or complaining or objecting in some way to what God's will is. We shouldn't murmur or complain about his law or his will for our lives. With that, friends, we'll turn now to the Word of God as we consider the words here of God from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn there with me and we'll read the first part of that chapter together. One day, as we say in the Catechism, we will serve and obey God as willingly and faithfully as the angels do. What a glorious day that will be. I wonder if you long for that day, friends, if it is a yearning in your hearts and minds to be in that in the glorious presence of God when we are perfected and our wills are completely adhering to His will and following Him in every way, even as the angels perfectly do. That will be a glorious day indeed. In the meantime, as our Lord teaches us to pray, we must pray that this would more and more be true of us, that our wills would more and more come in line with God's holy will. And Peter draws our attention to that, our Christian duty in this passage. Let's now turn there, the living and infallible Word of God from 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 1, considering, as the sermon title says, a new life under God's will. A new life under God's will. This is God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So far God's word from 1 Peter chapter 4. May his Spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, people in the covenant community, people in churches, sometimes people in our own church, wonder about the will of God. I'm sure sometimes every one of us wonders about God's will. You know, what is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do here or there? What kind of job does God want me to have? What is his will about the sort of career that I have? What is God's will about where I live? Should I go move to this place or should I live over here? What's God's will? What's God's will about the person I should marry? Is it this person standing in front of me? Maybe not. Maybe the Lord's showing me that it's not this person, it's somebody else. Hopefully you're not married at that time when you raise that question. But we wonder about God's will. What school should I go to? Should I attend this school or that? What is God's will? About all these choices, right? That's when we often raise the question, what is God's will? That's where it's most difficult, psychologically, if you will, for us to get our minds clear about something that we're not clear about. We have a choice to make. It's a great decision. Am I going to choose this or that? Only if I knew God's will. We can't help thinking about these things, right? Wondering about God's will, his plan for our lives, and sometimes no doubt we wish we could even know his will for the future, but certainly all of us at one time or another wish we could know, at least for the present, on some particular matter. We're just dying to know God's will, his hidden, secret will for our lives. My family watched Field of Dreams recently. I like the movie for a number of reasons, not least of which is that line, which my family in particular has especially grown to love, where the ghostly baseball player says, looking around himself in the baseball diamond, "Is this heaven?" And you remember Kevin Costner's character, the answer. "No, it's Iowa," right? It's a good movie. It's fair anyway. There are certain things I like about it. Some things I don't like too much. This is one of those things I don't like too much. But if we're honest with ourselves, we all probably have a point in life, or maybe many points in life, where we wish it would happen to us. Ray Kinsella's out there in his cornfield, and he hears the little voice whisper, "If you build it, he will come." Isn't it just riveting when you hear that voice? No doubt a voice from heaven. And God or some angel or who knows what is talking to Ray Kinsella right there so that only he can hear it and he knows the secret hidden. He would never know to build a baseball field, but there's God's will for his life apparently. And we would probably all like it at some point or another when faced with a great decision, only if God would just whisper something in my ear, show me his will. Maybe not whisper something, maybe just tell us straight out or give us some sign or who knows what. It may sound rather charismatic, Pentecostal, what have you, but we all would like that, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we'd like that at some point. But you know what, friends? Don't wait for that voice. Don't wait for any voice out of heaven, God's or an angel's or anyone else's, to whisper God's secret hidden will for your life, because you're not supposed to know what that plan is. Not until it unfolds and actually comes to pass in real time. That's when you learn God's secret will, when it's happened. And then you only know it, right, in hindsight. You can look back and say, "Oh, well, that was God's will for secret, hidden will for my life. Now I know. I was wondering about it. There it is. He's made it abundantly clear because this has happened." We're not even to pray for that will of God. Did you know that? We're not even really to pray about God's hidden secret will for our lives to be done. You know why? It's going to happen. And our catechism instructs us very plainly this evening that when our Lord teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're not concerning ourselves with the secret and hidden will of God for our lives. His plan, this mysterious plan that he has, a particular plan for each and every one of us, he does indeed have that plan, but we don't gain a knowledge of it by prying into the mind of God or getting some sort of special sign as the prophets did. No. Our catechism's instructing us very plainly this evening that what we're to concern ourselves with is the revealed will of God. Theologians have for centuries, millennia now, made this careful distinction about God's hidden will which he doesn't make known to us until it's happened, as I've said, and his prescriptive will, a big word which just means what he tells you to do. That's what our catechism's clearly teaching us about. Listen to the key words here. I'll emphasize them for you if you missed them. The third petition says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, we're praying to the Lord, grant us, Lord, that we and all men renounce our own will and without gainsaying or murmuring, right, or complaining, obey your will, which alone is good. Obedience. That's what our concern is with the will of God. So that everyone may fulfill, another key word, his office. You have an office, a place where God's put you in life. You have certain duties, and you're to make sure you do them with all your might and do it willingly and readily. This is what our catechism is teaching us, that we might obey God's will and fulfill our office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Well, friends, that is, by way of introduction, a long one, I know. What we want to consider this evening from the words of the Apostle Peter, he's, like our catechism, instructing us about the revealed will of God, God's holy will, which is alone perfectly good and a guide, a lamp to our feet, and that which must guide us and lead us in everything that we do in this world. This is another sermon then, friends, as you may have realized by now, about our sanctification. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God you and I are to concern ourselves with. Sanctity. What does God reveal is pleasing to him. What has he revealed is our duty in this part of our lives or in that part. And we should conform to it through his gracious help and his Holy Spirit. When our Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, he did begin the prayer by focusing on us on the Lord, our Father who art in heaven. But from that point on, isn't it interesting that all of these petitions that are in the Lord's Prayer, so many of them, are almost immediately concerned with our sanctification? Hallowed be your name. Are we asking God to do something to his own name or for us to recognize it as holy and live accordingly? It's about our sanctification. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Our catechism instructs us. What does that mean? But Lord, govern us by your word and spirit. Sanctification. And now again, in the third petition, thy will be done. Again, God's revealed prescriptive will. What he has commanded is pleasing to him, has revealed to us, is his plan for our lives that we are to concern ourselves with. And that's what we want to consider from 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening. This is indeed what Peter says here, God's will for our lives. Let's begin by noticing to live a new life under God's will, we must renounce our sinful will. To live a new life under God's will, we have to first deal with another will. It's our own. We're praying for God's will to be done. The implication is there. I shouldn't be governed by my own will. Thy will be done is a request that God would have his will rule us. But for that to happen, we must first renounce our own will, our sinful will, which is possible and necessary only in Christ. As I say there in point number one, to live a new life under God's will, we must renounce our sinful will, which is possible and necessary only in Christ. Turning to God's will to be governed and led by his standards, his laws, rather than our sinful desires, requires first and foremost that we recognize the sinfulness of our own will and we reject it. That's what that word renounce means. What is it to renounce our own will but that we see it is evil, it leads to death, and we reject it, deliberately rejecting to do what we want to do? Very simple, isn't it? This is what Peter's talking about in verse 2. Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Live for God's will, not for your passions, which by calling them human, Peter might as well be calling them wicked, sinful, proud, self-centered passions. Peter's saying not to be led by your passions, but we are called to be led by God's will, which alone is good, as our catechism says. Peter's talking about rejecting our own will, our sinful desires, because my proud, sinful will runs contrary to God's. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 5? The desires of the flesh, right, and that of the spirit, they're at odds with one another to keep you from doing what you should be doing. And sometimes even what you want to be doing as a Christian, you know this is God's will. That's what I want to do according to the new man, being led by the Holy Spirit. But my own desires, what is immediately attractive and appealing to me, is to do the opposite. That's what Peter's talking about. If we're living to please ourselves, we're living by our own will. In verse 3, Peter gives us an example of what that might look like. Notice, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. A lot of filth there. You can read a verse like that in the Bible about all of that despicable and filthy, sinful passion and desire, self-gratification, right? Sexual immorality and drunkenness and all of that, the revelry, the debauchery. You can look at that and say, well, that I don't live like that, right? I'm not that bad off, right? I mean, I might desire to do this and that sinful thing, but I don't live in that way. Thank God. And friends, we might deceive ourselves into thinking that just because those words don't describe us and our lives, that might somehow mean that we are actually pretty good. We're pretty good, and as a matter of fact, we live lives that have a lot more goodness in them than that verse there, verse 3. Debauchery and drunkenness, orgies, parties and passions and sensuality and idolatry. That doesn't describe me. There's a lot more goodness in my life. But friends, again, I'd remind you that God's word does not define sin simply as doing those bad things or any number of bad things. Sin is perhaps in its most basic meaning living contrary to God, which if we really boil it down to its essence, is replacing God with anything else. When anything else becomes ultimate and it leads you, it governs you, it's at the center of life, that's your God. That's why the first commandment really covers them all. That is sin in its essence. Idolatry is at the core of all of it because something replaces God as central and ultimate in our lives. So our lives may not look like that, as Peter mentions those obviously very wicked things in verse 3. But friends, let's not kid ourselves. We know that we can avoid all of that in ugly business in verse 3 and still be living a life that is completely according to our own will. We may fool people here and there on occasion, but we know that we're really being led by what we want to do. There are plenty of sinners who never do any of these things Peter lists in verse 3, but their lives are lived completely for themselves to gratify their desires in total neglect of God. That's just as sinful when you boil it down. It's just as wicked. We're called as Christians to live for God's will. That means to live as people who want to please God more than ourselves. How on earth can we do that? That's the question. How do you understand your will says to you, this is what I want, these are my desires, this is what I plan to do, and yet cast all of that off, reject it, renounce it, and say, I'm going to actually choose to follow God's will? How can we do that? Well, it's impossible. It truly is impossible for you, for any one of us, to do that in our own power. Absolutely impossible. That's our depraved human nature. On our own, we would never reject our will. We live it up, gratifying our desires every opportunity we have. This is possible, and in fact, as I say in this first point, it's not only possible, but it's necessary to reject our own will and live under God's will because of the work of Christ Jesus. Peter actually grounds this whole passage in verse 1, the gospel. Notice it. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Your minds can't think this way, I'm going to reject my own will, because that's appealing to me, just to forget about what I want and my desires and passions. It's almost a contradiction to even say that, isn't it? They're my desires, why would it appeal to my mind to reject that? You're in a sense contradicting yourself. But Peter's saying, that's not yours naturally. This is your mind only in Christ. If you are grounded in the gospel is not only for unbelievers, friends, to be converted and joined to Christ and to his church. The gospel is for us, that you and me, all of us, who continually have a will that is bent on doing what we want, what pleases me, that we would more and more remember what Christ has done for us and have a different way of thinking, have a freedom from ourselves and our sinful passions. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It is only possible for us to reject our will and to think that God's will, what's pleasing to him, is pleasing now to me and you. That is possible only through Christ Jesus. If we're not careful, those words almost sound like Peter saying, follow Christ's example, right? He was in some connection with sin for a time, and then he was done with it, so you follow him now. You were a sinner for a time, and now be done with it. But that breaks down immediately, right? Because Christ was never a sinner. So what Peter's having us consider here is the gospel. Christ didn't die for his sin. He died for your sin and mine, for us who believe in him. As Peter says earlier in chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, not for his own, but the righteous for the unrighteous. For us unrighteous, sinful people he suffered, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter's saying that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, you and I are not only delivered from the wages of sin, which is death, and granted forgiveness, but we're also granted freedom. Freedom from our own desires. Now you think about that for a moment, what that means. The gospel liberates us from being led by our own minds and our own wills and desires. Christ purchased us to belong to him. Not only to forgive us of our sin, but to bring us to God, as Peter says, that we, as Paul says in Romans 6, might be dead to our sin and alive to righteousness. Peter is not saying follow Christ's example. He's saying if you are grounded in the gospel, you count yourself dead to sin, to your own will, and alive to righteousness, to obey the will of God, which alone is good. Freedom, friends, we are surrounded by false views of freedom. So many people think that freedom really is being able to do whatever you want to do, right? Laissez-faire economics. Let it be. No interference from the government, from this authority or that. Just let the economy go. Laissez-faire economics would say, right? And maybe your policy is a capitalist, friends, but let me just tell you something. It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Nothing. Let it be, just let my will be, that's freedom. That's not freedom. We may apply that word to the free markets, but it has nothing to do with Christian freedom. Don't interfere in my life, let me do what I want to do. That's not freedom. Freedom for a Christian is the ability and the liberty for us actually to desire and choose to do what is pleasing to God. That's freedom. That's what Peter's talking about. The work of Christ Jesus brings us this sort of liberated will, freedom from ourselves, from our own passions. Freedom to submit to the will of God, to be a slave of God. There's the irony. Christ, in granting us the ultimate freedom by his death and resurrection for us as people, has also granted us a new life of slavery, in a sense, bound to God to serve him joyfully, willingly, readily. What does this have to do with our prayer life, friends? For that is what we're talking about. What does all of this have to do with our prayers? When we pray to the Lord, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're seeking for God's holy will to govern us. And we're needing to reject our own will. When you pray, I'd call you to confess to the Lord where in your life your will is guiding you. Confess it. Lay accusation to yourself as a sinner who still, in various ways, in different parts of your life, you're still governed by what you want and by what you think is best and what your desires are and your plans. Because all of us do that. Identify it, confess it, seek forgiveness for it, and in our prayers, plead with God for him to reveal to us through his word, because it's not a mystery. His will for our lives is our sanctification. Plead with him for him to show us that and by his spirit to grant us that liberty in Christ Jesus. Lay hold of the gospel in your prayers, because in doing so, you will find freedom in Christ by the power of the Spirit to reject your own will, free to submit yourself to God's will, which alone is good. Secondly, friends, to live a new life under God's will, it doesn't only require that we renounce our own sinful will. It also means we must remember that God has condemnation in store for those who reject his will. God has condemnation in store for those who reject his will. And that must be remembered. Peter, in the very next verses, turns our attention to the fact that when we are led by God's will, as Christian people, there will be a difference. And the world around you will see it. They may not see it in all of us in the same way and to the same degree, but the world will see it. And they won't like it. That's what Peter's saying. They'll see the difference and they won't like it. And maybe sometimes they'll ask you about it and they'll just be curious. At other times, they'll judge you for it. They'll malign and condemn you for it, ostracize you, alienate you for it. You're a weirdo. You live differently from the common lot of us who get along just fine doing all these things that we desire to do. Peter says, be ready for that kind of persecution. Notice verses 4 and following. He's listed these sins of drunkenness and idolatry and sexual immorality and all of that. He says, with respect to this, they, the unbelieving around you, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They don't like that you're different. They malign you. They judge you. Mock you, perhaps. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You notice that reversal that Peter does there? This passage is just loaded with reversals. If you really pay attention to it, you see them here and there, popping up again and again. He first says we renounce our own will and we're to live for the will of God. We're to see that reversal, passing from death to life in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. Here's another reversal. Your unbelieving neighbors will see the different life that you live as a Christian to one degree or another, and they won't like it, and they'll malign you. They'll judge you. But that's not true judgment. It's false, and that's why Peter says in verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, the saints who are gone. He says they're judged in the flesh the way people are, but they are alive in the spirit the way God is. And so what we read there in verse 6 is Peter making plain to us that while the world may judge the saints who have lived their life for God, and now they're dead. Oh, the world says, mocking them. They did all that for nothing. Look at all the fun they missed out on. What a bunch of foolish, you know, moronic people who just wasted their life being religious, serving God and these people in the church. And they'd judge the Christians and say it's all worthless and they'd malign them. But Peter says, no, that's not true judgment. Those dead saints are alive unto God. They live today in his presence. And what he's saying really in verse 5, that crucial text, is the real judgment comes from God. We have to remember, friends, when we live by the will of God, that there will be persecution and that the world will judge us. But it's false judgment. It may hurt. It may be very uncomfortable. It may even challenge your faith. But what Peter's saying is it's false judgment. The true judgment comes from God, and every wicked sinner will give account to the judge in the end. If they don't tomorrow, they will someday. We will all be standing one day before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, called to give an account. We won't have to be in fear of condemnation on that day. Let me qualify that, if we are believers who have renounced our will and continue to do so. This is in some sense a warning to any of us religious people who think that just because we've gone through a little bit of moral reform and we don't look like verse 3, oh, I don't have to worry about God's judgment, I'm safe. Again, don't deceive yourself. If you think that's true, but you're still living according to your will, you're just as much a rebel as any wicked unbeliever. We have to renounce our will and even do so tonight. Identify where we are still Lord of our own lives and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Give me freedom from myself and my evil passions and desires that I might submit to your will. If we are those Christian believing people repenting of our own sinful will, this word is a word of comfort. To remember God's condemnation is, in a sense, a word of comfort. Because what it tells us is the world will judge you, but that's not true judgment. God's judgment is ultimate, and there is a terrible judgment indeed for the rebels who continue to reject his holy will. We have to keep that in mind, friends. It's a warning to us, but it really is a comfort to us as well. In our prayers, we remember the judgment of God. We remember that judgment of God for both reasons, because it is a warning to us. It does remind us to live in fear. Not fear of judgment, not fear of condemnation. As 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out that fear of hell and God punishing us for our sins. Christ has borne that punishment. We don't have a terror under the wrath and condemnation of God that we deserve. Christ has put it away once and for all through his death on the cross. That's not the fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about that fear that Peter talked about earlier in chapter 1. You have to read it with me. Chapter 1, verse 16. 15 and 16, we'll read there. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And if you call on him as Father, you can't be terrified of your father putting you to death, right? Fathers may punish, but they don't put us to death. We don't have a fear of our father condemning us. But notice what Peter says. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter calls us to have a fear of God as children, honoring our Heavenly Father, who is also the judge of all the living and the dead, and through Christ Jesus will judge all souls on the last day. In our prayers, friends, remember the judgment of God through Christ. Remember it because it will remind us to stand in fear, of our God and honor him and submit to him and strive through the strengthening of his Holy Spirit to walk according to his will rather than our own. But it will also comfort us. It will remind us that those who attack us, who malign our name and judge us and condemn us in this world because we belong to God, they will give account to the judge in the end. Finally, to live a new life under God's will, we must realize that we have a calling which can be fulfilled only in God's strength. Final point this evening, to live a new life under God's will, we must realize that we have a calling which can be fulfilled only in God's strength. Calling, vocation. I'm not talking about the general calling that we have as Christians, all of us the same basic calling. Right, to be holy as God is holy. That's our calling. We just heard it from chapter 1. But what I'm referring to here is what our catechism's referring to when it says in number 124 that when we pray, thy will be done, we are finally asking God to bend our will to his, and notice, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Our office and calling, or another word, vocation. What is it that we are called to do? To live holy lives. Yes, generally true. That generally speaking, that is true for all of us. But what particular callings has God given us? The vocation that you have from God. Some of you young people, your calling is to be students. To be in submission to your parents and other teachers, and to do what they tell you to do, to follow what they teach you, to learn it. Others of you are parents or teachers or leading in some way or another. We all have callings in different places in life where we either follow or we lead. We help, serve in this way or that. Some of you are called to be accountants and in finance. Others of you are called to be engineers. Others of you are, as I said, students. Others, parents. Whatever you may consider identifies you in terms of what you do, it's your calling. It's where God's placed you. Things may change. You may have, at any given time in your life, a number of callings. That's always true. In family, in church, in our workplace, there are different callings. It's not just all about career. But what Peter is getting at here is that our callings, our vocations, whatever it is that we particularly do that's different from so-and-so over here or that person over there, we have a particular calling. And Peter says, make sure you're doing it in the strength of the Lord. Read verses 9 and following with me again. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What Peter is telling us there in a word is that when our wills are being conformed to the will of God, we're not concerned with serving ourselves. We're concerned with serving other people. We're not concerned about simply what will make us happy. We're concerned about doing whatever God's given us to do with all of our might and with all of the strength he gives us that we may be better servants of other people. That's your calling. Hospitality is part of it. I don't want to pass over that. I know it's a calling for all of us as Christian people. Sometimes we think, oh, certain people are gifted with hospitality. I'm not. I don't have that gift. As if in the Bible somewhere it says that there's a gift of hospitality. I don't know that passage, by the way. I think it tells us quite often that we're all called to it. And there's good reason for it. When you in the church know one another, you're better able to serve one another and fulfill your callings. You don't show hospitality to one another, you're going to have a hard time. It's going to take much longer, and you're only going to get so far with certain people. To get to know deeply one another and really befriend each other and understand that we're brothers and sisters called to serve each other in the body of Christ, we have to practice hospitality. God has welcomed us into his house through his grace in Jesus Christ. We are all called to do likewise in order that we may fulfill our particular offices even more so, and use the particular gifts that God's given us, as Peter goes on to say, to use them more fruitfully. Practice hospitality, friends. Pray about it if you're unable to do it. If you're doing it, but you're doing it grudgingly or under a sense of restraint alone, pray that it would be willing and cheerful. As Peter says, we're to do it hospitality without grumbling. No murmuring, no complaining. It is the will of God. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We would look for everything in our lives, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in the workplace. Where am I comfortable? When am I happy? Where am I fulfilled? But what God's will is for our lives is, wherever He's placed you, you're a servant. Look for every way you can serve others and love them in Christ Jesus, not only in the church, but outside of it. That's our calling. There are different callings, but that is the calling God has for all of us. To be free from our own selfish and sinful will, to be slaves of God, willingly and cheerfully, and of one another. And we can do this, friends. You all know how difficult it is. The things we've discussed this evening, they must be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, we must plead with God in our prayers that He would give us this strength. Peter speaks about one who speaks. Perhaps he's thinking of ministers, myself. The office that I have as a pastor of a church, to speak as I'm speaking the very oracles of God. You know how that weighs on me? How much that drives me to my knees before Almighty God to beg of Him the strength to do this? I shudder to think of the day I can walk into the pulpit without pleading for God to strengthen me by His Spirit to do what I do. But sometimes people will think, oh, well, the calling of a minister, that's more holy than my calling. Wrong. It's not. If we have a true understanding of vocation, we know that wherever God has placed us, He's called us saints in Christ, and there to serve Him, there to magnify His holy name through our own holy lives, to serve our neighbors readily and cheerfully. And this is something that any one of us can only do by relying on God. Do you plead with Him, friends, in your prayers? Do you plead for God to strengthen you to do the work? You do. You do it every day. You think you can get into a rut where you think, I got this down. I got it down pat. I know what I'm doing. I've learned the ropes. I'm no longer a rookie. I'm no longer a newbie, right, who was in training. I got the job. I know what I'm doing. I can go on autopilot and coast. It is hardly likely that you will be serving God deliberately and your neighbor with willingness, humility, joy, and ready service in the workplace or in your homes if you're on autopilot. Plead in your prayers for God's will to govern you and for His Spirit to strengthen you in all of your callings. And through Christ Jesus, we can trust that He will answer that prayer and have us renounce our own will and submit to His, which alone is good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.